The book of Matthew, chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That is the word of the Lord.
My dad asked my oldest son this week multiple times, "Do you know who gives the best gifts?" And the first time I heard it, I was like, "That sounds conniving." Like, he's going to say, "You know, me and your grandma give you the best gifts." And I was like, "That's shady." And then I heard him say it again, and then he answered, and he said, "Jesus gives the good gifts." And I was like, "Oh, that's not shady. That's nice. I get that. That's cool." But then I was like, "What are you referencing, Dad? Like, what gifts are you talking about? Just general?" Because my son did tell us this week that Jesus gave him Gravedigger, a monster truck. And I'm like, I don't know about that one. That's kind of weird. We celebrate Jesus' birth by talking about graves. That's what we do at my house with monster trucks. But we talked about these gifts, and I was thinking, what are you talking about, Dad? What specific gifts are you referencing? And it made me think this last week that we talked about the Father giving the Son as a gift, and we saw the second member of the Trinity who existed for all eternity with the Father and the Spirit come in human flesh, come as a baby, born as a baby. And that's a beautiful gift. And then this morning, we'll look at the gift of Jesus' life, his perfect life. We're apt to talk about his birth, definitely in this season, but then we move quickly to his death and all that means for us, rightfully so. But I want to hone in this morning on his life, the perfect life, the perfect human, a life of perfect obedience and joy, a man full of life and overflowing with joy, a man perfectly loved and perfectly obedient. And that's Jesus. So from his birth to his death, that's what we'll look at, his perfect life. We'll start in Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" So in the first two chapters of Matthew, A little background. It's focused on Jesus' genealogy. It's focused on his birth. It's focused on wise men from the east coming to visit Jesus, and then King Herod killing the babies because those wise men tell the king that there's a new king, and so King Herod is jealous. And then it ends and just starts in chapter 3, decades later, on John the Baptist. So just opens up John chapter 3. So Jesus was born, decades later, John the Baptist. And so we got John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet, the last Old Testament prophet. And what does the Old Testament prophet do? He preaches repentance. And so what is he saying? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And I love this because all the story, the proclamation hasn't changed. The timing has changed. The Old Testament prophets would say, "Repent, the kingdom of God is coming." John the Baptist gets to say, "Repent, the kingdom of God is here. It's at hand." And then as he preaches, he also does something else. He baptizes people. Now, this is unique because baptism at this point in time is one piece for Gentiles, for non-Israelites to become Israelites, to become a part of the family of God, the holy family of God, the holy people of God, to be set apart as God's people. And it was a symbol to show that they were dirty and they needed to be cleansed. and to be part of the holy family, they need to be washed clean of their dirtiness, their filthiness, their sin, their disobedience, and they'd be set apart as God's people. And so John the Baptist is calling people to repent and to be baptized to wash your sins away, wash your clean uncleanness away and be apart, to prepare yourself. Now, it's unique here because he's speaking primarily to Israelites. So what he's saying is, not only are non-Israelites unclean, we are unclean Israelites. We all need to be washed clean to prepare for the king that is coming. And then this is why Jesus is so oppositional to John. I'm sorry, why John is so oppositional to Jesus. When Jesus says, come, I'm going to get baptized by you. And John's like, no, I know you. In the account of John, the book of John, it says, John the Baptist looks at Jesus coming towards the waters and said, behold, the Lamb of God. So John the Baptist knows that this is Jesus, that this is the one who has no uncleanness in him. He's not filthy, he's not dirty. There's nothing in him that needs to be washed away. That he's the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And so Jesus coming to John just blows John's mind. He's like, no, I'm not going to wash you away because you don't need to be cleansed of anything. Please baptize me. He says in John's account that I'm not even worthy to carry Jesus' sandals. Jesus, you are holy and mighty. You are perfect and you are a greater authority than me. I can't even carry your shoes. You want me to baptize you, which makes no sense in my mind because you are not unclean. Like, this is like you being a department head at your corporation. And you just got to give out some raises. At the end of the year, you gave out some raises to the people that work for you in your department, only because you got approval from your supervisors. You got to give those raises. And then the CEO of your company comes by and he's like, hey, Jim, I heard you're giving out raises. I'd like one of those. And you're like, number one, you're boss hog. I can't give you a raise, right? You have the authority to give a raise. I can't give that. Like, I had to get my supervisor's approval to even give my people a raise. I can't give you a raise. You can do that. Second off, I would like a raise since you're here. Like, you have that authority, right? Can you give me a raise? Like, that's how it is. And this is what is blowing John's mind. Like, why would I baptize you, Jesus? Please baptize me. So why would Jesus ask John to baptize him in verse 15? But Jesus answered him to John the Baptist, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then what did John the Baptist do? Consented. Yes, I'll do it. To fulfill all righteousness. That's why Jesus asked John to baptize him. For an Israelite in this moment, to fulfill all righteousness means to obey every aspect of the law, to uphold every aspect of the law, to keep all of God's commandments, to follow his instruction, to live a life full of love and joy and life. As Deuteronomy 30:16 sums it up, it says this, obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules. Fulfill all righteousness. To love the Lord, to obey his commandments, to keep his statutes, to keep his rules. And this is God's law. Why? Because this is who God is. God is holy and perfect in his nature, so his law reflects who he is. So he requires from his image bearers what he is himself, to be perfect and to uphold all the things that he has command. And if you keep all of the law, but you break one aspect of it, you are a lawbreaker. So the perfection of God demands perfection from his people in every aspect. And if you break one item, you break the whole thing. You are a lawbreaker as a whole. So what does Jesus mean to fulfill all righteousness? He's going to be baptized to fulfill this. Now, some will object and just say, there's no command in the Old Testament that Jesus had to be baptized, so he can't be fulfilling that requirement, that command. There's no command there for him to uphold, to keep. But consider, when John the Baptist came, He doesn't come just doing his own thing. He comes by God's command, so he's the last Old Testament prophet. And what does he do? It looks like God is requiring something more in addition to what he has required for the Israelites in the past, for what Moses has commanded, what all the other laws commanded. It's that they would be baptized to prepare for the king. And this is what Jesus does. I will do it. I'll be baptized. Why? Because Jesus was sent to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was sent to fulfill all righteousness, which means two things. Jesus never sinned. I want to take your brain and try to wrap it around that. Jesus never sinned. Okay, every aspect of his life, every decade of his life, every like season of his life, right? When I think about son, I think about he's two, and I'm like, man, is three going to be harder than two? Why? Not because like it bothers me that he's in my life and that he affects my life, he affects my eating habits, but because of his disobedience. That's why, right? That's what bothers me. I think, is he going to be worse? He's going to be crazier than he is in three. That's how I think about it. Think about Jesus. Never in her mind did Mary think about that. Never did she have to discipline Jesus. Never when he was in puberty did he like storm out the room and then turn into his room and just like cuss her out silently because he didn't want her to hear. Like that never happened. There's no sin in Jesus. 3 decades of a life, perfectly, no sin, no deceit, no guile, no wrong in him, nothing to be washed away. No sin in his actions, no sin in his mind, no disbelief in the Father, no sin in his heart, in his loves, no off affections, having affection for something other than God or more than God. He's not petty, he's not proud, he's not abusive, he's not cruel. There's no sin in Jesus. The rest of Scripture just testifies to the fact and kind of blows our mind that we have to think about every year, every day of every year. No sin in Jesus. Isaiah 53:9 says this, Jesus had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, Jesus who knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 said that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says, Jesus committed no sin. 1 John 3:5 says that he takes away the sins of the world, and in him there is no sin. Like every day of every month of every year, no sin in Jesus. Jesus was sent to fulfill all righteousness. And he does that by committing no sin. Like that's amazing to me. And then I think, okay, that's the negative way to say that. How can I say that positively? Jesus kept every aspect of God's law. So there's no sin in him. And he also upheld every aspect of God's commands. Not only did he abstain from breaking commands, he actually upheld all of the commands. He fulfills all of them. He upholds every commandment. Every jot and tittle of the law, Jesus fulfills. A perfect life. Like throughout the Old Testament, the people break the law. They break God's commandments. They turn after other gods. They worship gods other than God himself. And then there's this covenant renewal kind of situation, where they repent, they turn back, and it usually begins with this. The people, someone tells the story of God and how God has graciously acted to rescue his people from their slavery, and he's pulled them to himself, and he's made them his people, and then he's blessed them, and he's promised that he's going to give them a land. And then after that story, it goes through the laws of what it's going to be like to live in relationship with God. So I am holy. So be holy as I'm holy. So this is what it looks like to live in relationship with me, to be my people, to be set apart as my people. And what the people say again and again and again after hearing those laws is this: all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do. Like that's a bold statement. I think it gets bolder as like you're 3 generations in. And like I remember my great-great-grandparents, they said the same thing. Maybe we should say, some of what the Lord commanded, we will do. But they again and again say, all that the Lord commanded, we will do. And then what do? They don't do it. They fail to uphold the law. They fail to love God above all other gods. They fail to love others. They fail to keep the commandments. Now catch this. Jesus says the same thing. As the faithful Israelite, as the representative of the nation, Jesus says, all that the Lord has commanded, I will do. And he does it. Every aspect of the law, every command from God, Jesus hears it, says, I will do it, and then he does it. No sin in Jesus, and he perfectly obeys every aspect of the law. This is Jesus sent to fulfill all righteousness. All that the Lord has commanded, I will do. The Father didn't send Jesus as a 30-year-old man to Good Friday. That's sometimes how you think. You think he died for my sins and that's it. And that's good if you just want to be removed from guilt and you want to be forgiven. But what about righteousness? If it's just his death in your place, then it's like being covered in mud, covered in filthy garments, and those garments being taken off of you, you being washed clean, but then that's it. The perfect life of Jesus and his death means that he has washed you clean, and then he's redressed you in the robes of his righteousness. So the perfect life that's lived by Jesus is attributed, is ascribed to you. So the Father looks down on you and sees you just as he sees his Son in perfect obedience. No sin in John. No sin in Carrie. No sin in Tiffany. And they perfectly obeyed the law. Why? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus was sent to fulfill all righteousness. Now, this goes against some of you guys because you think, I wouldn't fit myself into that category. I don't consider myself filthy. I don't think I wear dirty garments. I take showers. I'm a pretty clean, upstanding person. I have morality. Like, you wouldn't consider this. And I get that. I get the things that you could use to justify to say that you're a pretty good person, and you could probably even maybe balance out your life and say, I do more good things than bad things. But the truth of the gospel, it says this: you are dirty, you are filthy. Even if all you did was lie to your mom that once, you have broken the law, you're a lawbreaker. Just like when a team gets penalized as a whole when that one person commits the foul, if you committed that one sin, that means you have broken the law. That means you don't stand before God as holy and righteous and perfect and clean. That means you are dirty and filthy. But the good news of the gospel says this: Jesus lives a perfect life in your place. He takes your sin, your filth, your dirty garments upon himself, and then he gifts you his righteous life. Your unrighteousness for his righteousness. Your disobedience for his obedience. Your hate for his love. So not only does he take his sin, your sin upon himself, he who knew no sin, but then he gifts you with his perfect account. That's a gift. That's a gift. That's what theologians call gift righteousness. It means that you did not earn your righteousness, but if you've put your faith in Jesus, if you're found in Jesus, if you're united to Jesus, then he has gifted you his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explicitly states this: for our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin. Not conceptual sin, not some random sin, to be your sin, The Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be your sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gift of his life. We rejoice in the gift of him as a baby. We also rejoice in the gift of his righteous, perfect, obedient life. We come and let us adore him as we see him as an infant sitting in the feeding trough as his throne, but also come, let us adore him in his perfection, in his glory, in his flawless life. Or as John's account of Jesus' baptism says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Come and let us adore the Lamb who is worthy. Like when we say or we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that is to be slain." Do you know what we're saying? Why are we saying that Lamb is worthy? It's because the Old Testament says that you got to bring a lamb that is perfect and spotless without blemish. And John the Baptist is saying, he is worthy. Why? Because there's no sin in him. There's no flaw in him. There's no imperfection in him. There's no deceit in his mouth. There's no love for God's other than God himself. Worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because he knew no sin and he perfectly upheld every command of God. For some of you, when we talk about this, though, you think sinlessness and perfection sound like a buzzkill. Like it sounds like a boring life. When we think about Jesus, when we think about those 3 decades of his life, we think that's just a boring life, right? To abstain from sin, to not do this, not do this, not do this, not do this, is a buzzkill. It's like a humdrum life. Like there's no joy in that. But that's the opposite, the complete opposite. If you want to see the perfect human, the full human, the human who is full of life and love and joy, you look to Jesus. This is not humdrum. This is not boring. This is this. Michael Reeves in Rejoicing in Christ states this: Jesus was anything but boring and anemic. Here was a man with towering charisma, running over with life, health and healing, loaves and fishes all abounded in his presence. So compelling did people find him that crowds thronged round him. Men, women, children, sick and mad, rich and poor, they found him so magnetic, some wanted just to touch his clothes. Kinder than summer, he befriended the rejects and gave hope to the hopeless. The dirty and the despised found they mattered to him. His closest friends found that as the Son of Man came eating and drinking, being with him was like being with a groom at a wedding. This is not boring. This is not humdrum. This is not a buzzkill. This is a spring of life and love and joy. That's why when you think about baptism first, is that in baptism, we get to rejoice in what Christ has done in our behalf. So if you've become a new Christian recently, or you've been a Christian for a decade and not been baptized, that calls you to be baptized as Jesus was baptized, to celebrate that he has washed you from your sins. He has taken off your dirty garments. He has cleansed you of your sin, and then he's gifted you with newness of life, with his very righteousness. So be baptized. And this also makes me think, when we think of 2016, and we're kind of in the season of looking back and looking forward, and some making resolutions, that your resolutions won't be bound up in your glory, but in obedience to Jesus. What I mean by that is we make a lot of commitments. We make a lot of thoughts that just benefit ourselves. How is this going to make me look better? How is this going to make me feel better? What's this going to give me? I need to do this for me. Now, if you know anything about a resolution, you've done one once, you know that that zeal, that passion for that thing lasts maybe a month. And then you're usually like, it will be 2017 soon, real soon, 11 more months, I can make another resolution. But the zeal and passion that gets caught up in Jesus' perfect obedience in your place stirs you to be obedient to Jesus. So my hope there is that your plans, your future wouldn't be just for your glory, but in response to what God has commanded. That's long lasting. That has implications for throughout the entire year. If I'll take one, if it's to lose weight, to lose weight, and that's just for your image so that you look better. If that's the reason for your choice, then I think that will last a month. But if your choice is rooted in what God has commanded and out of joy because of perfect obedience of Christ has been imputed to you, then you can think, God has given me specific things and he has asked me to steward them well. What are one of those resources that he's given me? My body. How will I steward what God has gifted me? How I'll be faithful to what he has commanded to me. And when I fail, what do I do with that? I look to Jesus who perfectly obeyed everything the Father asked. That's a different motivation. That stirs you. That moves you to run to Jesus. If you fail your own standard, then what do you have to do to recover from that standard? I don't know. If you fail God's standard, what do you have? You have a mediator with a Father who loves you and who perfectly obeyed in his life and then gifted you his righteousness. So the status of your life is different than what it was. You are as Jesus is. A beloved son, a beloved daughter. That's what we see in verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The spring of joy and love that emanates throughout Jesus' life is the spring that he's had forever. Before time began, for all eternity, Jesus has lived in this perfect community where he's been loved by the Father. And he's turned to the Father and he's rejoiced in the Father. He's adored the Father and the Spirit has radiated glory to the Father and the Son. It's this perfect community for all eternity of loving and laughing and living together. It's this mutual joy and adoration. And so this isn't something new for Jesus. This continues in Jesus' life. Just as he has been loved by the Father from all eternity, now the Father again confirms, "I love you, Son. My love is on you, Son. I am well pleased with you, Son." And the Spirit rests on Jesus, anointing him as the Messiah, empowering him in his ministry, leading him in every aspect of his life. Some of you guys don't even have a category to understand the Father's words of affirmation and delight here. Maybe at the best, what you get is that awkward, "I love you, Son," before you leave the holidays. You don't know what it is for a dad to dote on you, to love you, to affirm you, to encourage you, to pour out his life for you, to pour out his love on you. But in Jesus, you get that. The same love that the Son has experienced from all eternity, from the Father, you get that in Jesus. Your status is completely changed from enemies and haters of God to now being loved by God and sons and daughters. If you've met Jesus, if you've put your faith in Jesus, if Jesus has given you a new heart, then this is your new status. This is your life. The life of Jesus is your life. The life of love and joy and overflowing life is your life. He's washed you clean. He's taken off your dirty garments. He's made you his. He's forgiven you, but then he's also done this. He's gifted you his perfect account, his righteousness to you. And that's your status before the Father. The encouraging, affirming words that the Father says to the Son, he also says of you, because of the Son. Even when you're the person who keeps showing up to the party with nothing to add, no dish to add, no dessert to add, no beverage to add, you keep showing up to the party and the host keeps feeding you, but he keeps feeding you joyfully and gladly. And you show up again, bringing nothing to the table, no righteousness of your own, nothing that would earn the host favor, nothing that would say, man, I really love that guy. You bring nothing to the table that would do that. But the host continually to loves you and feeds you and dotes on you and pours out his love on you. That's the good news of Jesus. That this is who we are in Christ. And so if you don't know Christ, I know that this is what you want. When I start talking about your dad, and you've heard of a dad that would love and pour out his life for you, there's just something in you that's like, yeah, I wish for that. I hope for that. That's why Jesus is good news for you. As the Father has loved the Son, you've put your faith, you're changed by Jesus, and the Father loves you. He pours his love out on you. This life of obedience and joy and love, perfectly loving God, perfectly loving others, that's ascribed to you, means at least this. You begin to love as you've been loved. That means you no longer use people for your glory. You no longer use people, just get what you want from them. But as you've been loved by the Father through the Son, then you begin to love those in your life. The weary world rejoices. Why? Because the light has come into the world, and his light was perfect, and his life was in perfect obedience to the Father, knowing no sin. The weary world rejoices. Now he has sent you as light to love as he's loved you. It just means there's a wellspring of joy that emanates from the Trinity. So there's a joy in you, a love in you, a life in you that should overflow to those that are in your life. That it's not dull, it's not boring, it's not joyless. Jesus was a magnet. People came to see him. They were amazed by him. He was a light to the darkness. And then he says, as I've loved you, as I've been sent to you, now I love you and I send you. So be a light as it's rain and it's rainy and dreary and downcast, that you would light up the world, empowered by the Spirit just as Jesus, because you've been loved by the Father and he is well pleased with you because of the Son. If last week I called you to rejoice because a child is born and his name is Jesus, I call you to just do that again. Rejoice because the child was born and his name is Jesus and he lived a perfect life. Rejoice. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your grace, for your love, the love that you've had for the Son from all eternity has been directed at us because of the Son, because of his willingness to humble himself, to become in the flesh as a baby and live a life perfectly empowered by the Spirit to obey every command of yours, to never sin, but to uphold every statute, every rule, to love you perfectly and to love others perfectly. And for those that don't know your love, I pray that you would woo them to yourself, that you would show them your love for them this morning, that they would meet you, that you would save them, that they would join with us as we tangibly embrace and celebrate love through communion this morning. And I ask for those that do know your love, that they'd be amazed by it. Again, they'd sink into it further. They would obey you because, son, you've perfectly obeyed every aspect of the law. That you invoke in them obedience, your perfect obedience, your perfect delight in doing everything that your dad told you. That you invoke within us delight and joy and rejoicing, and that we would follow you and do as you have called us and you commanded us, and that would be a light to those in this world that don't know you. In Jesus' name, amen.